I'm going to jump right back into the progression of Platonism in church history. We're looking at how Plato's ideas were adopted in order to articulate or express Christian thought in our journey to discover how Christian thought has been shaped in the history of the church. Remember, our ultimate goal, and the closer we get to the end of the summer, the more this is going to come up, is that we're taking the scriptures and saying, okay, we're reading these a certain way. How has the church read the Bible through the centuries? And how do we read it today based on that? Again, Plato thinks from up here to down here, the world of the forms, and that he uses those to explain what's going on down here. Aristotle is just the opposite. The world of the forms does not exist until we arrive there, you see. And so the arrows go from down here to up there. The focus is on the end of the goal instead of with Plato, which means the focus is on the goal itself and the implications for what is down here. After Aristotle came along, the school in Athens lost interest in Plato for a time. There were other philosophies that came around and were popular. I mentioned cynicism and Stoicism, Epicureanism, which was kind of a Gnosticism, if you're familiar with some of those. We're not going to talk about those in the study at all this summer, but these were all philosophies that sort of took a negative view of life. Okay, if you've got a guy named Aristotle who's saying that we're being pulled along to this ultimate good, and yet everybody's looking at the world, and without Christ in their lives, giving their life to Christ by trusting his death and resurrection, the world is not getting better. People are getting pessimistic about this Aristotelian way of thinking. And so things like cynicism and Stoicism came up, and people stopped trusting in the fact that we were getting it better and better. They got very cynical about that. And so eventually there was a revolution in Platonism. About 80 BC until the beginning of the 3rd century AD, about 300 years total, there was a revival of Plato, and that's what we call Middle Platonism. I'll do a quick review on what we covered last week in Middle Platonism. Most of Middle Platonism is associated with the works of Philo. Philo was a Jewish historian from Alexandria, Egypt. He is the one who studied Plato. He wrote all of this history based on the Old Testament scriptures, and it was very Platonic. And if the Apostle Paul knew about Plato, more than likely it came through Philo. Here's what Middle Platonism taught for our purposes. Number one, the supreme being is the divine mind. Remember, before in Platonism, Plato had taught that there was this ultimate good who was God, but he was still connected with the rest of the universe. Aristotle taught this unmoved mover, but he was not this divine being who had created everything and set it into motion. He was part of the world itself. That's a key difference. He was like, remember I said last week, the top story of a great big building. He was the top story. He was the number one, but he was still part of the building. And so in Middle Platonism, the philosopher said, God needs to be much more transcendent than that. So they raised the level of the roof up a whole lot. But yet, it was still attached to the building. They called this supreme being the divine mind, and they made him as transcendent as they could. Thirdly, the divine mind controls the universe through other beings. Okay, if this divine mind is way up here, there's no way that we can ever know him. And so they started saying that he must have these subordinate beings that connect with us, that connect us to him. And that's where Philo comes in. Philo said something different than what other people are saying. A lot of the philosophers are saying, well, it must be angelic beings, or it's these gods, these subordinate gods. Philo said there's really one single being who is the intercessor between the divine mind and the world. And he called that divine being the Logos, or the Word. And we finished last time talking about the fact that we can't attribute everything John says in his gospel about the Logos, or the Word, to Platonism. But it would not be highly unlikely for John to choose a term that everybody knew that was associated with this divine being so that the Greek world and the Jewish world could understand that the Logos, the Word, who was the intercessor between the transcendent Father and the world, was really, or had really come into the world. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. In the scriptures, God is ultimately transcendent. No one has ever seen him. He's divine spirit. Nobody has laid eyes on him. One of my theology professors suggested that not even the angels have actually seen God. He is completely invisible in the truest sense to any other being that is a created being. And yet, the only begotten Son, John says, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Christ is the one who declared the Father to us. And so you can see how in Middle Platonism, there was a category of thought produced in the minds of people who followed this philosophy, that when they were shown the truth by revelation, they said, aha, it's like this over here. And this philosophy becomes therefore an illustration for them to be able to understand more clearly, this is what it's talking about. And God knew providentially that this is exactly, this philosophy would be coming along just at this time, just like the Koine Greek language would be coming along at just the appropriate time to be able to write the New Testament. In Middle Platonism, then, there was a three-part divine being. Remember, Plato taught three parts of the soul. Middle Platonism taught three parts of the divine being, the divine mind, and the thoughts of the divine mind, which would be sort of an illustration of the Holy Spirit, and the Logos. And so when the early fathers of the church began to look at the scriptures and discern the fact that Christ was presented as God and the Holy Spirit was presented as God. And by the way, those two concepts are not very clear in the Old Testament. They're there, their sources there, but they're not fleshed out in the Old Testament. They're very clear in the New Testament. And so when the early church fathers began to look at the New Testament and look at what it was saying about Christ and what it was saying about the Holy Spirit and realized that they were being put on the same status of divine being as the Father, they had to come up with a way of expressing this truth. That's why the word Trinity is not in our Bible. The word Trinity is something that they came up to try to explain how the Father was God, the Son was God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And that's what the Scripture teaches. So we call it the Trinity or the Triunity of God. And it's not because of philosophy that we know that. It's because of divine revelation. But the same kinds of language and thought categories that were produced in philosophy became a way that people could apprehend and understand that we could actually have a divine being that had three parts and yet was all one God. Now, after that comes Neoplatonism, because there was another man who took off from Middle Platonism and took Plato to even farther realms. That man's name was Plotinus. He kind of looks like a theology professor I once had. He lived from 205 to 270 in the Roman Empire. And if you know anything about Roman Empire and its history, the years 205 to 270 were some of the most intense as far as political unrest. These are in another century, in 410, I think, Alaric is going to totally sack Rome. The Roman Empire is going to be done for all practical purposes. And remember what Plato taught. Plato taught that all of this philosophy was a politically driven end. If you were Platonic, if you saw the light, if you through your soul realized the ultimate good, you were fit to govern society. So these people who followed Plato, they were putting all their hope in politics and in the government, and that the Roman Empire was going to be this shining age that was going to bring in all of this wonderful prosperity and utopia to the earth. Plotinus taught philosophy to answer the question, who has the right to rule? People needed to come to the light of truth through the contemplation of that part of the soul that was still connected with ultimate truth. But in Plotinus's day, the ideal of the perfect empire was crumbling. Nobody believed that anymore. And so Plotinus heavily focused on the ultimate world. And if you think about it, wouldn't a guy who is buying into a philosophy that taught about the earth getting better with people knowing this kind of thinking. And he's seeing the empire crumbling and all the political unrest and all the evil. Wouldn't you think he would want to escape all of that and just put his mind on the things above? And that, by the way, is a key difference between what the scripture says we should do with this world above and what Platonism says we should do with the world above. I don't know if I'm going to get into it much tonight, but we have a definite activity we must do upon the earth. Because we know there is a world beyond. We're not fixing our minds on the beyond so that we're not doing anything good. We're not just putting all our eggs in one basket, and so to speak, so that we're looking toward that ultimate world and we're not caring a bit what's going on down here on the earth. A lot of philosophies did that, and they said, well, it doesn't matter what kind of immorality we have down here because, after all, this is just the flesh. It doesn't matter. Live it up. Others said, well, it doesn't matter about the earth, so I'm going to be a stoic. I'm going to hide out in a cave somewhere, and I'm not going to wear hardly any clothes, and I'm not going to eat hardly anything. I'm going to punish my body. They would go the opposite extreme, to sort of punish the flesh. But the flesh, in and of itself, is not sinful. God created flesh. The Gnostics said that flesh is evil. And so Plotinus, like other Platonists, put his thought very much on that ultimate world. And that was where he developed most of his philosophy. After Plato, he believed one soul can be prepared if one contemplates the ultimate good. But Plotinus takes what he inherits from the middle Platonists and he expands it into something that they never intended to have. Now, watch this. This is just to remind you. Remember, we have a three-part divine being. God turns into this three-part divine being. The divine mind, the thoughts of the divine mind, and the Logos. Also remember that the reason they developed this view was because they made the divine mind more transcendent. Okay? In other words, transcendent meaning above, way above the earth. Way above where we live. We can't even know this God because he's so far above us. There's no way to contact him. That's what the Platonists taught. Plotinus exalts the divine to even greater heights, right? So this is what he does. He takes an already transcendent divine mind and makes it even higher. However, numbers 2 and 3 are still the subject of number 1. All of these are part of the creation. The divine mind is the ultimate, but they're still it's still connected to the thoughts of the divine mind and to the Logos. Now, so far, you may want to observe that whereas Philo created a category for conceiving of three parts to divinity, Plotinus emphasized the necessity of saying there is one God. Okay, so here we have an emphasis on this one, although the other two emanate or come out from him. Now, after that, it gets very strange. And I have to tell you that I don't understand a lot of what Plotinus writes and says. And the reason I'm really talking about him and Neoplatonism is because Neoplatonism had a direct influence on one of the church's greatest theologians that we're going to cover in just a little bit. And so I need to tell you a little bit about what he says. I'm going to give you a visual illustration to help you understand what Neoplatonism taught about God. All right? Let's say this is the universe. All right? A blank screen. Now, this is God in Neoplatonism. God starts in the middle. He is the one, the divine mind. He is in the center. He is above all. Imagine that being as far and as transcendent as possible. And everything else connects. Now, if this were truly a good illustration, if this connected all the thoughts, one thing you would notice here is that all of these spirals would be connected. They would actually spiral out like this, and all the lines would be connected to each other. Do you understand what I'm saying? But it's not that way. I just wasn't able to figure out how to do that on my computer. So you'll just have to bear with me on this. But all of those lines are connected. They're all emanating from the one source. And the divine mind is connected. And the soul is connected. Now, here is what we need to do as a Platonist, according to Neoplatonism. We need to find a way to connect with the one. But that's impossible, because the one is so transcendent. And so instead of connecting with the one, we have to connect with the next subordinate, which is the mind, which is a direct copy of the one. Notice these Platonic terms, direct copy, transcendence, okay? And then the soul is below the mind and connected to the mind, an exact copy of the mind. And inside of us, we also have a soul and we also have a mind. And so through the soul, we contact the divine soul. And through that soul, we contact the mind, which is a direct copy of the one. We never actually get to the one except for in extreme circumstances. But that is the goal. Here's what we have to do. The first thing, Plotinus said, is that the soul has to return to itself. This sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? The soul has to contact itself. And then the soul can contact itself through, after the soul contacts itself, it can contact this divine soul. It does this through meditation and contemplation. I'll tell you what, also, listen to this. You do this by loving the one with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is what he taught. But this love isn't like a devotion. It's more of an ecstasy type of thing. In fact, the more you study Neoplatonism, the more it reminds you of Gnosticism, if you've studied Gnosticism before. And I know some of you have. I'm not just trying to throw philosophies around. But if you've studied Gnosticism, it's a lot like Gnosticism. So by contacting the soul, you can get to the divine mind, and you can connect with the one. If you get into this incredible state of ecstasy where you totally lose yourself, doesn't this sound very Eastern? Okay, and that Plato was a very Eastern thing at this point. If you can lose yourself, you can have this experience, this out-of-body experience where you're actually contacting the one. You see, this is where Neoplatonism was going. And notice how we're going a little narrow beyond where it's not paralleling biblical truth so much anymore, okay? It's starting to go way off into left field. That's why I said earlier that middle Platonism is the kind that connected with the early church, not Neoplatonism. However, the same idea of the ultimate world is what is in the thinking. And notice how intent they are on just everything is about this transcendent world and trying to figure out who God is and what he is like. There was somebody who lived with Plotinus and wrote, and through him we learned that Plotinus claims to have had this experience that I'm explaining to you four times in his life. It was in a six-year period where they were really trying to, I guess, contact this divine mind. This kind of stuff still goes on today in just various forms. This is Neoplatonism, okay? So what this illustrates then is you start with Plato, who has this idea about the transcendent world, and all the reason he comes up with this is not because he's thinking there's a God. He's thinking that we can only know truth about something as long as it's standing still. Well, nothing's standing still. So there has to be a world somewhere where everything's standing still. Therefore, this is the ultimate world of the forms. That's how he comes up with it. But then centuries later, we have middle Platonism. That develops into Neoplatonism. And what we could do is actually trace this Platonic idea throughout the church and see where it crops up and how it expresses itself. And today, we have Platonic thinking and we have Aristotelian thinking. Now, I'm going to give you two people. I said there were four. I'm just going to stick to two because I knew it would be way long a time anyway. I'm going to talk about two men who were very much Platonists. Look at some of their writings for a second, and then I'm going to show you some artwork. Rather than going on into the Middle Ages and the Renaissance at this point and telling you about the philosophies, I can show you the philosophy through art, where you see Plato and then you see Aristotle coming in as the church progresses. The church is going to get much more Aristotelian. But right now, and on into the Middle Ages, it is very Platonic. Once they get to the Middle Ages, and you have the Crusades and so forth, then Aristotle starts coming in, and we will see a dramatic change in everything. I'm going to talk about St. Augustine. That's the way he's called in the Catholic Church, St. Augustine. A saint to them means that he reached the point where he wouldn't have to go to purgatory. After he died. And that is not in my theology. I don't think it's in any of yours. So we'll just call him Augustine, right? He lived from 354 to 430. If you ever studied his life, it's a very interesting He began his formal education at age 11. He was a really brilliant student. At age 17, his father recognized his gifts and sent him to Carthage in North Africa. And he was immersed in a pagan climate. I mean, think about this. Here's this young guy, 17 years old. He's brilliant. And he has money to spend. And he's in a culture that was very base. And he had everything at his disposal.
Like today's college students.
What's that like? Yeah, like today's college students, okay? And that's essentially what he was. He was a college student, and if we were to speak anachronistically. But he had one thing very much going for him within the providence of God, and that was a mother named Monica. And the story of St. Augustine and Monica is a very famous story in church history. Monica loved her son and was a believer and knew that he was going into this very promiscuous, ungodly culture. And so she prayed and prayed and prayed for her boy. And yet he was in Carthage, and then he went to some other places and studied. He had a concubine, I think, for a while. Didn't really get married. But, I mean, very much, Chip, like you would find in today's college terminology. And he prayed this famous prayer. It's really an infamous prayer. He prayed, "God, grant me chastity and continence, but not yet." That was his prayer. And it, once again, a good parallel to today's college students, perhaps. Present company excluded, of course. But his mother prayed for him to be a believer. And it was through her prayers and the preaching of Ambrose, who was the Bishop of Milan, that he came to personal faith in Christ. He left his worldly lifestyle. He became a priest. And eventually he became the Bishop of Hippo, which is a town in North Africa. And so we go from St. Augustine, who was a real worldly, in the secular sense of the word, person, to somebody who became a priest, who is known today as Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. That's how he's known now when you read about him in history. I want to read a little bit of what St. Augustine says. Let me make sure. Oh, let's see. Did I cover all that? It says here, he sought the truth in Manichaeism, which is like a Gnosticism. I'm not going to go into what that is. And Neoplatonism, okay? In fact, Neoplatonism was his last stop before becoming a believer. Not to suggest that he was trying out all these philosophies and finally got to Christianity and decided that was what he had found. When he happened to be studying these philosophies, and Neoplatonism, though, was a philosophy that was teaching him to put his mind on these transcendent things. And when he heard the gospel, he understood the kinds of implications of the gospel because he had been studying Neoplatonism. In other words, it helped him understand the content of the gospel. Now, he needed the Holy Spirit to save him like anybody else. But it's interesting that that was his last stop before Christianity. He is the Western Church's most influential thinker and writer. I think that is a defensible statement. So much so that we need to come back to Augustine at least one Wednesday night before the end of the summer and look at some of his specific teachings and how we teach some of the same things today. They have their origin, some of the philosophy and theology that we believe and that's in our church constitution has its origin in Augustine. The articulation of this and the way we explain things goes all the way back to him. Let me read you a couple things here. This is book 7 in Augustine's Confessions. This is what he writes about his journey to Christianity and beyond. This is sort of the NIV version of Augustine's Confessions, okay? So it's pretty easy to read, but if you were a purist, you would say, oh, that's a terrible translation, but you'll get the point. The editor says this is where Augustine converts to Neoplatonism. He examines his growing disbelief of the Manichaean concepts of God and evil and his growing understanding of God's incorruptibility, though his thought is still bound by materialistic notions of reality. Notice he's struggling with what's down here, but he's being told to put his mind on what's above. Augustine rejects astrology in terms of the study of Neoplatonism. He embarks on an analysis of the differences between Platonism and Christianity and gives a remarkable account of his appropriation of Platonian wisdom. Plotinus, remember, is Neoplatonism. He's the biggest mover and shaker in it. And his experience of a Platonian ecstasy, right? So Augustine was trying to have one of these Neoplatonistic ecstasies that I was describing to you earlier. Finally, Augustine begins diligent study of the Bible, especially the writings of the Apostle Paul. His pilgrimage is now drawing toward its goal of knowing Jesus Christ and being drawn to him in hesitant faith. Now, there's a lot I could read in here. I'm just going to read some selections from this. And I just want you to get an understanding of what this man is saying. This is Augustine's actual writing in English translation. He says, this is chapter 1, seeking to understand the substance of God. Dead now was that evil and shameful youth of mine, and I was passing into full manhood. Nevertheless, as I increased in years, so did my pride. I could not comprehend any substance but what I could see with my own eyes. Now, what does that sound like, Plato or Aristotle? Aristotle, okay. I no longer thought of you, O God, by the analogy of a human body. Ever since I inclined my ear to philosophy, I had avoided this error. And the truth on this point I rejoiced to find in the faith of our spiritual mother, your Catholic Church. That's Catholic in the general sense, universal church, true church. Yet I could not see how else to understand you. And I, a man, and such a man, sought to apprehend you, the sovereign and only true God. In my inmost heart, I believe that you are incorruptible, inviolable, and unchangeable. Though I knew not how or why, I could see still plainly and without doubt that the corruptible is inferior to the incorruptible, the inviolable obviously superior to its opposite, and the unchangeable better than the changeable. Notice what he's sounding like here, okay? The changeable is inferior to the unchangeable. He says the corruptible is inferior to the incorruptible. Okay, that's Platonic thinking. He has a way of articulating what he's thinking in his mind, and he hasn't come up with these terms on his own. He's been induced into this type of philosophical language. He says, my heart cried out violently against all phantasms or visions. And with this one clear certainty, I endeavored to brush away the swarm of unclean flies that swarmed around the eyes of my mind. But they were scarcely scattered before they gathered again, buzzing against my face and clouding my vision. I no longer thought of God in the analogy of a human body, yet I was constrained to comprehend you to be some kind of body in space, either infused into the world or infinitely diffused beyond the world. This was the incorruptible, inviolable, unchangeable substance, which I thought I was better than, which I thought was better than the corruptible, the vilable, and the changeable. If something were missing the dimensions of space, it appeared to me to be absolutely nothing. I couldn't even be a void because of a body taken out of space, or if space is emptied of all its contents of earth, water, air, or heaven, it still remains an empty space, a spacious nothing, as it were. Now, he goes on and on and on like this, just going over and over his thoughts. But what you understand is this sense of his turning toward this ultimate world, this ultimate reality. Let me read a couple other. Okay, he talks about the incorruptibility of God. He says, though I struggled to solve these difficulties, I now assumed as settled truth that the incorruptible must be superior to the corruptible. Furthermore, I acknowledge that you, O God, whatever you are incorruptible. For there has never been, nor will be, a soul able to conceive of anything better than you, who are the highest and best good. Since the incorruptible is to be placed above the corruptible, as I now admit, it followed that I could rise in my thoughts as something better than my God if you were not corruptible. What he's talking about here is imagining a being beyond whom no other being could exist that was better. And later, philosophers will say, if you can imagine a God like that, he must exist, arguing from philosophy to God. By the way, arguing from what's down here to up here. We're going to get to that later in philosophy, but that goes all the way back to Aristotle. Let me read you a little bit of this. This is Finding Truth in the Philosophers. Okay, he says, you showed me how to resist the proud but give grace to the humble. By the way, who is he talking to when he says you? He's talking to God. Okay, that's very important to recognize that. He's not sitting here with God under a microscope, studying him and making third-person observations about God. You wouldn't have read anything like that in his day. This is a very devotional explanation of his journey, you see. Even the way they conceive of God and talk about him in this time period is different than what we read about today. You would either have somebody writing devotionally like this, or they would make up characters who would talk about God to each other. But still, they were putting psychological distance between the reader and the subject of God. So there was something in between, something shrouding God in order to continue reverence for him. He says to God, you showed me how you resist the proud but give grace to the humble. You have mercifully shown men the way of humility in the way that your word was made flesh and dwelt among men. You provided me through a person filled with monstrous pride some books of the Platonists translated from Greek into Latin. Though not in the same words, I discovered in reading them that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That which was made by him is life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, I don't know if you caught what he said there, but he said, you provided me, through a person filled with monstrous pride, some books of the Platonists translated from Greek into Latin. Though not in the same words, I discovered in reading them that, and then he begins to quote John 1. And what's he saying there? He's saying that he read in these prideful pagan books some concepts which helped him to understand in a way he never had understood before what the scripture must be saying about God philosophically when it talks about the word being made flesh. That is an amazing statement that he makes. And that's why we have to pay attention to this, because Augustine shaped so much our Christian theology. And that's why I'm pointing this out. Okay, furthermore, he says, I read that the soul of man, though it bears witness to the light, yet itself is not the light, but the word of God, being God, is that true light that lights every man who comes into the world. And further, that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. But in these books, I did not find... Now watch this. This is what he finds in Plato or Neoplatonism, but what he does not find in Neoplatonism. He says, in these books, I did not find that he came unto his own and his own received him not. And as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He says, I didn't find the gospel in these books. I found a philosophy that gave me a category of thought to help me understand how God could enter in through the Son and be the intercessor to the human race. But I didn't find the whole gospel in Platonism, he says. Similarly, he says, I read that God, the Word, was born not of flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. But nowhere did I find that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Platonism is about, Neoplatonism is about that transcendent world only. He said, I didn't read here where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, that would be totally, totally antithetical to Neoplatonism, because it's not about this world, it's about the other world only. And yet God himself became flesh and came into this world. And Augustine recognized that philosophy may get you so far in helping you understand some concepts, and God may providentially allow that so that you can understand the kinds of things he's saying in his word, but he cannot get you to revelation and to full biblical truth. He says, I discovered in those books, expressed in many and various ways, that the Son, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, for he was naturally of the same substance. But in those books, I did not read that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And then he continues to quote all of Philippians chapter 2 in that section about Christ. So what we see here, and you, I mean, if you want to borrow this, you can read the whole thing if you want. If you want to borrow that, you know, you might get it back next year if you really do the work. That is the NIV translation, okay? These guys just sit and think and mull over things and really trying to express what is going on in their mind. But here with Augustine, you can see the struggle that he's had learning certain things up to this point, wanting to know the truth, and yet confessing that he's gotten some help from the philosophers, and yet the philosophers cannot do it all. They're inferior to biblical truth. Now, keep that in mind. Let's cut a couple hundred years here, or maybe 150 years, to Boethius, right? Key person. Key person. By the way, I didn't bring it to read to you, but the Pope, Benedict, what Pope is in session now in Rome? Benedict the 16th, or I'm sorry to be so ignorant of what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church, this past March he gave a speech on two very influential men in the Catholic Church in the early centuries of the Church, and one of the men was Boethius. How many of you have ever heard of Boethius before? Okay, one or two. Okay, that's it. He's key though. He is a key figure in this whole idea that we're talking about with Platonism. So I'm going to tell you just a little bit about Boethius. Boethius belonged to a family who had been influential in the Roman government during the empire's final days. When the Goths were coming in and overthrowing the empire, Boethius's family, he had had a long tradition of his family being consuls or even in the emperorship. And Odoacer, I can never say his name right, Odoacer, I guess is how you say it, conquered the last Roman emperor, who was Romulus Augustus, and he became the ruler of the land of the Eastern Goths. You've heard of the Ostrogoths, that means Eastern Goths, Visigoths, or Western Goths. The Eastern Goths occupied Italy and in all those territories east of Italy. And he took over that part of the world. But when Odoacer rebelled against the East, the Byzantine Empire, Constantinople, where the emperor sat. Theodoric, who was another warrior and a Goth himself, who operated under the rule of Constantinople, he came to Rome and fought Odoacer, and eventually, after winning several battles, he forced Odoacer into a truce. Now, it's an interesting story. Theodoric actually grew up in the court at Constantinople. His father and mother were Gothic king and queens. And when Byzantine Empire made a deal with the Goths, their son, Theodoric, was sent to that court, and he was sort of held a captive in order that they will keep the treaty. I mean, if your son is there as a ransom and he's living at the court, you're not going to break the treaty, or your son is going to be given up as a sacrifice. So that was insurance for them. But when Theodoric grew up, the emperor looked at Odoacer and said, well, you know, he's rebelling against the empire. So he sent Theodoric with an army, and he went there, fought Odoacer, and they came to a truce. On the night that Theodoric and Odoacer feasted to celebrate their union, Theodoric toasted Odoacer, and then after they drank, he killed him with his bare hands. And so now Theodoric was in power. So these are the kind of people that you're dealing with here in these days in the Roman Empire. This is the ruler, Theodoric. He was the ruler when Boethius lived. We're not sure where Boethius received his education. One source I read said that he was the brightest mind that had been around in centuries. Just a brilliant mind. One of the most educated men of that time. He was the one who translated Plato and some of Aristotle into Latin. In fact, I believe it was of Boethius that I once read that he is the last one that we know of that actually had Plato and Aristotle in the original language in his hands while he was translating. All those works are now lost. As far as we know, Boethius was just a brilliant intellect and philosopher, but Theodoric suspected him of harboring thoughts of returning Rome to the state it was. Probably he was right. Boethius wanted the pure form of Rome. And eventually, Theodoric accused him of siding with his enemies. Boethius was loyal to the Roman Senate. And he imprisoned him and sentenced him to death. So, when we read of Boethius' work called The Consolation of Philosophy. Now listen to that title again. The Consolation of Philosophy. When we read this work, Boethius is actually in prison. It was probably a little ranker than this picture of it here. But this is a drawing of Boethius and Lady Philosophy coming to him in prison. Now here is what Boethius wrote. And this is so important. Now he's a big Platonist, but he's got Aristotelian thinking too. He is going to write a work, and instead of trying to answer his questions about life, for instance, why am I a follower of God, and I've been loyal to the kingdom, and yet here I am in prison, and my head is going to be on the chopping block. Why is this happening to me? He's got a pretty important philosophical question, doesn't he? Well, how does he answer that philosophical question? Does he go to the scriptures, as he could do, and he knows the scriptures, and start looking at maybe the life of Job and how he suffered, and the life of the apostles and how they suffered? Does he look at that? No. He decides to begin from philosophy and see how far it will take him in discovering the truth about his situation. And notice then, he is not going from revelation and its implications for what is on the earth. He is starting from what's down here. And he's going to what's up there. Now, he's a firm believer in the transcendent God. He's a firm believer. He's a good theologian and everything. But he's had so much training in philosophy, he takes philosophy as his comfort in prison. And he writes a book called The Consolation of Philosophy that was so instrumental. It was translated into Old English by King Alfred himself, and later into English by Chaucer and Queen Elizabeth. And many manuscripts are still around today that have been edited. There are a lot of different copies of this book. There's a lot of commentaries on this book. Somebody said that if you took all of the copies of Boethius' Consolation of Philosophy and all the commentaries on it that we have from antiquity, it numbers in the thousands. This book was incredibly instrumental in shaping Western thought about God. And interestingly enough, it starts with philosophy, that what is down here, in order to move to what's up here. It's a total shift. And it doesn't turn the earth upside down and make everything Aristotelian. Everything is very Platonic still. But it opens the door for that kind of thinking. And pretty soon after that, you have more Aristotle and more Aristotle. Let me read you a couple things here. This is from Boethius's Consolation of Philosophy. Now remember, he's in prison. He's lamenting this fact. And this is not an NIV translation. This is translated in 1905, actually. But I would have had to pay for the other one, so this is what you're going to get tonight. This is the very beginning of his book. He says, "To pleasant songs my work was erstwhile given." In other words, I used to sing pleasant songs. "And bright were all my labors then, but now in tears to sad refrains I am compelled to turn. Thus my maimed muses guide my pen, and gloomy songs make no feigned tears but do my face." In other words, he's in prison. He's waiting his execution. So he's sad and he's mad about it. "Then could no fear so overcome to leave me companionless upon my way. They were the pride of my earlier bright-lived days. In my later gloomy days, they are the comfort of my fate. For hastened by unhappiness has age come upon me without warning, and grief hath set within me the old age of her gloom. White hairs are scattered untimely on my head, and the skin hangs loosely from my worn-out limbs." Well, a lot of us could say that, maybe. "While I was pondering thus in silence, and using my pen to set down so tearful a complaint, there appeared standing over my head a woman's form, whose countenance was full of majesty, whose eyes shone as with fire and in power of insight surpassed the eyes of men, whose color was full of life, whose strength was yet intact, though she was so full of years that none would ever think that she was the subject of such age as ours. One could but doubt her varying stature, for at one moment she repressed it to the common measure of a man. At another, she seemed to touch with her crown the very heavens, and when she had raised higher her head, it pierced even the sky and baffled the sight of those who would look upon it. Her clothing was wrought of the finest thread by subtle workmanship, brought to an indivisible piece. This had she woven with her own hands, as I afterwards did learn by her own showing. Their beauty was somewhat dimmed by the dullness of long neglect, as is seen in the smoke-grimed masks of our ancestors. Now, notice what he said here. This lady philosophy, which this picture obviously doesn't do justice to his description, but she had this woven garment that was she had woven herself. It was faded by neglect. He's saying that we've neglected philosophy, is what he's saying. He also says that on the border of her garment was interwoven the symbol, and here's the symbol, P. It's a Greek capital P. And on that above was to be read a theta. That's a TH sound in Greek. And what that means is P for practical and TH for theoretical. I think P stands for a word that means practical in Greek, and theta for theoretical in Greek. But I'm not sure. They might have just put that in the translation, P and TH for practical and theoretical. I'm not really sure. But practical and theoretical are the two different compartments of philosophy, practical philosophy and theoretical philosophy. Theoretical being the obviously theoretical, the thing you imagine, and the practical being how it's applied. Those two letters, he said, were on her garment. And he says, yet the hands of rough men had torn this garment and snatched such morsels as they could therefrom. In her right hand she carried books, in her left a scepter. And he's saying that these men have ripped at her garments and they were all torn up. And he lets you know later that he's referring to the Epicureans and the Stoics the Cynics who had abused Platonism. Remember, after Aristotle's philosophy had arisen after Plato had passed away later on before Christ even came. And so he's making a comment about philosophy there. But the whole thing is that he's going to be focusing on philosophy and what it can do for him. And so this woman speaks to him. And he says, then fixing her eyes wholly on me, she said, are you the man who has nourished upon the milk of my learning, brought up with my food until you had won your way to the power of a manly soul? Surely I had given you such weapons as would keep you safe and your strength unconquered, if you had not thrown them away. Do you not know me? Why do you keep silence? Are you dumb from shame or dull from amazement? I would it were from shame, but I see that amazement has overwhelmed you. When she saw that I was not only silent, but utterly tongue-tied and dumb, she put her hand gently upon my breast and said, there is no danger. He is suffering from drowsiness, that disease which attacks so many minds which have been deceived. He has forgotten himself for a moment and will quickly remember as soon as he recognizes me. Later on, she says that what he has to do is discover himself, remember who he is first. Remember in Neoplatonism, it was... the soul has to make a journey to itself first before it can journey to the beyond. And she comforts him. I've got a few more pages I could read of this here. It is very interesting. But she basically comforts him in his state and leads him to an understanding that God is in control. At the end of the discussion, it's not fate, but one who is over all that is working. But in the consolation of philosophy, he doesn't get there by reading the scriptures claims that God is in control. He gets there by looking at the world, and she leads him to look at all these things that he sees in the earth. And she says, well, who do you think is in control of all these things? Well, somebody must be. Well, if somebody is in control, then we know there must be somebody who created it. And if he's there, he must be good. You see how I'm reasoning from what's down here to what's up there? That's Aristotelianism. And so what Boethius does, maybe unwittingly, he opens the door for this Aristotelian way of thinking about what's down here to get to a contemplation of God who's up there. Thomas Aquinas, I already told you, and Richard's going to deal with him, takes Aristotle's unmoved mover and turns it into a philosophical argument for God. And he is the one that introduces apologetics, which is our way of explaining to somebody who's not a believer that God must be true, even though no apologetic in the world will bring a man to saving faith. It must be the work of God in the heart in order for that to happen. So two figures, and I'll quit there talking about them right now, but two figures, Augustine, who we'll come back to, who was strongly influenced by Platonism, and it's important that we know who he is because his theology has shaped so much of our theology. And I have a couple more things I want to say here, but let me insert something. When I say that Augustine's theology has impacted our theology, you have to remember that theology is not just opening the Bible and reading it, okay? People say, well, we're not going to have any doctrine or theology. We're just going to read the Bible. That, you know, we don't have a constitution for our church. Our constitution is the Bible, okay? Well, that's a little naive, all right, if I can just be kind about it. You have to be able to say, this is what we believe about the Scripture. From the very beginning of the church, there were confessions that people made about what they believe so that we can you know, anybody can say they believe the Bible. Everybody does, you know. Oh, I believe God. I believe the Bible. But we have to have a way of expressing what that is. And so Augustine, among others, gave us the articulation that we now use for saying this is what we think the Bible is saying, okay? That's what I mean by he gave us theology. Ultimately, obviously, our theology comes from Scripture. And if we learn something that's wrong, Scripture needs to correct that. We never forget that. Now, I said, and this will just take a minute, instead of telling you the philosophy as it continues on, I can probably show you through art some things about Platonism and how Aristotelianism started coming into our world. Now, these pictures are from the Middle Ages, the medieval times, and I want you to notice a couple of things. What do you think about the competency of the artist? How good of an artist is he or she? I imagine it was a he, actually. Compared to art you've seen. Good, bad, substandard. My son draws better than that at the dining room table with his crayons, some of you might think. All right? The competency and skill of the artist were not that advanced. And there are different things happening here. You see smaller people like children that actually are not able to be drawn as children. They have to be drawn as little miniature adults. Sometimes their view of children impacted that. Sometimes it was just the fact that they learned to draw them that way. You also see things like these halos around the heads. They're trying to give you the idea of a saint or somebody who's holy. And you see that often in older works, because symbolism is huge in the Middle Ages. I read a book about the art and beauty in the Middle Ages. It was a really fascinating book. But everything was about a numerical value that represented something up here. It was a very Platonic way of thinking. In fact, there's even paintings of the two wise men, because they already had the Christ child in the painting, and they couldn't have more than three in there, because three was the perfect number, represented the Trinity. And so they only have the two wise men in the painting because they only wanted three bodies in the painting. You always see people doing this, you know, with the three fingers, or they do this, and it's the three fingers they're holding down. It represents the Trinity. In the medieval days, this is just fascinating to me. I mean, maybe it's boring to you, but in the medieval days, they came up with the idea that the earth must be moving somehow. And they reasoned that because they saw the other seven planets moving. They didn't know about Pluto, which now we're debating whether that's a planet or not, right? But they saw the other seven planets, and they realized there were eight notes in an octave, so there must be eight planets that move, you know? That numbers were everything to them, and they had a certain way of looking at beauty, but it had so much to do with what they were imagining in the transcendent world and what everything represented. That was the way they thought. They were not studying the human form and giving all their attention to doing what later artists would do, studying people who had died so they could really look at the people and dissecting them and try to figure out exactly how the form is made. That comes later when it's an Aristotelian world and everybody's focusing on this earth. But right now, they're not so much concerned with what's on the earth. They're concerned with what they're saying about what's above. And so you see pictures like this often in the medieval times. Now, I'm going to illustrate the transition just through one series here, and then we're done. This is the Annunciation. This is actually, I don't know who the author here is. I'm not sure that they know who. This is a painting that is in a medieval church that is still in existence. This is one of the few that have not been destroyed in the world. And this is Gabriel coming to Mary and giving her the news that she would be the mother of the Christ child. And you see the scenery there and different people. You see the big halos around their heads representing that they're holy. You see the smile on Mary's face. Mary, in these earlier paintings, always accepting of her role. She's with compliance and always very gracious. You see the look on her face that way. And there's a lot of symbolism in this painting, because what is important to the artist is the idea that he's communicating that God has given to us his son. Now, we move into the Renaissance. Notice, now that we're getting to more of an Aristotelian world, that the figures are so much more real. Because all the artists are studying exactly how the human shape is made. You still have a lot of the symbolism. Notice the dove, okay? Notice those three flowers. We have a botanist here. Are those lilies? Is that right? The three lilies, I think it is, that he's presenting to Mary. And so you have a lot of symbolism here, but you have a lot of realism, because it's more about what the people actually look like and what Mary could have looked like. Now, it always strikes me, though, that most of them are European-looking people, although these were Hebrew people, actually, but they seem to have forgotten about that when they did all these drawings. Now, let's go to the 19th century. Watch this. Here is a famous, more modern portrait or painting of the Annunciation. Notice you've got Mary sitting up in her nightgown in bed, not standing there, but maybe have being awoken out of sleep like somebody would have. It's very natural. You still have the halo. You still have symbolism. If you look really closely, you've got the three lilies, but one of them is a bud, which symbolizes the Christ child in infant form, okay, in this particular painting. But you've got this look on Mary's face like, oh no, I'm expecting. All right, I'm not sure exactly what she's thinking, but you see more of a psychological, earthly reflection of the face of Mary. And people who study this painting say the same thing. It's very unlike the earlier ones. And the ones after her also, they try to make it as real as possible. They try to show all the emotions that you and I would feel if we were told this news. And it's very much where we are. Now watch this. This is in the 20th century. What does that do for you? Oh, goodness. This is the Annunciation. Okay? We have houses that we identify with. There you've got the lilies. Okay? You got an angel. Mary probably was that age. You know, she's got Bobby socks on. Right. She's in the sock hop era, maybe. Maybe this was a painting done in the 50s. And she's sitting there, she's reading a book. Maybe she's reading her Bible, I'm not sure. But she's just like you and me. That's the point. Mary is just like you and me. It could have happened to one of us. And you go from this transcendent idea to what's down here. Now you're saying, which is the better art? Well, what's art supposed to do? Is it supposed to just be a picture of where we are, or is it supposed to take us somewhere else? You have a very Aristotelian type of art, and you have a very Platonic type of art. And you can see the progression of this philosophy in the very art. If you look at this whole idea of transcendence, you see how our whole focus in the West has been placed on this earth after Aristotle comes in. And that's what we'll pick up with next Wednesday night, is when Richard starts talking about Aristotle and the focus on the earth. And then we'll see how everything changes once we go into the Renaissance and Revelation and what that does for our theology. We'll do that for a couple of weeks, and then we'll come back and just park next to some of these people and look at them a little more closely. And I think it'll be interesting for us. And then at the end, I want to look at what's going on in the church today, and especially taking a look at this more modern movement in the church that is coming up that is different than anything we've seen before, and kind of critique that a little bit and kind of help us understand what's going on there in the church today.